Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 11. As you can see by the sermon title in the bulletin, this morning I would like to consider the term Christian. Christian. I wonder how you would define and describe the word Christian. Who or what is a Christian? I suspect that if we were to ask the, quote, man in the street out there what he thinks of the word Christian, we would probably get as many different answers as the number of people that we would ask. Everybody has some opinion about what a Christian is. Not too many decades ago, before we entered into this multicultural phase of society that we're into today, many people would have described our country of Canada as a, quote, Christian nation. And although our country was founded on Christian biblical principles for government as well as for society, all that has drastically changed in today's Canadian society. And not for the better, I would say. Today, we are a country with Christians in it. But there are also other of the world's religions that are here as well, which unfortunately are considered of equal viability with the Christian faith. Interestingly, that the number of people who identify themselves as nuns, have you heard that expression? Nuns? These are people that have no religious affiliation, non-religious. They don't subscribe to any kind of religion. They're nuns, right? N-O-N-E-S. But even though they say that they are non-religious, I don't think that's exactly true. We know that as all men, we worship something. All men worship something. It's built into us as from the creation of Jehovah God when he made Adam and Eve, and then all of us have come from them. He has built into all men to worship something. In the case of nuns, I think they worship themselves. They worship themselves. And so, in effect, they are their own religion. The religion of self, we might call it. And that religion of self has been here since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when the devil, in the guise of a serpent, deceived Eve into eating the fruit that God said they shouldn't eat. And the whole thrust of the devil's argument against Eve was about self. Oh, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because you'll be like him. It was all about self, and all of the nuns today have that self-religion, it seems to me, because we all worship something. I'm thankful that the Lord got a hold of my heart to turn my heart and my soul and my mind to Christ so that I could be saved from my sin, and he is the one that we worship. It's interesting that nuns are increasing in their numbers even today in our society. Do you also know that Wicca, which is related to witches, and even what's called the Satanic Church is on the rise in the U.S. as well as in Canada. They are also recognized as religions, and they are making a move to increase in their numbers. I think it was in Detroit not too long ago that the Church of Satan erected an altar or an image of Baphomet, that horned goat, which is to represent Satan, I guess. They put that in the public square. I think it was Detroit, I may be wrong, but somewhere in the States they had done that to counteract the Ten Commandment monument that had been there. We today are not unlike the days of the first century church under the Roman Empire. And that's kind of where we have come. I know that we're in the last days. just because of the way that this world is going. So the man on the street, he's going to have all kinds of opinions about what a Christian is. But even if we were to ask those who profess to be Christians today how they would describe and define a Christian, I suspect we would get as many different answers as the number of people we ask, even that in that case. So it's important that we have a correct biblical understanding about the word Christian, what the word means, what a Christian is, how to become a Christian, and how to live as a Christian. We're also going to ask and hopefully answer the question, how would people recognize a Christian? How would people recognize a Christian? So this morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to address some of those questions. We'll do a few this morning, but we won't get through it all. This morning we'll work at that for next Sunday as well. So consider with me just a couple of things as it relates to the word Christian. Number one, the meaning of the word Christian. The Greek word translated Christian is Christianos. Christianos. So you've got the word Christian in there, which is Christ, and then the anos at the end has a particular meaning as well. If you were to check the Greek lexicons and the dictionaries and the commentaries, most of them explain this word Christianos as, quote, a follower of Christ. In their minds, a Christian is only a follower of Christ. But others, and rightly so, say that it means an adherent of Christ. We know what adherents are in terms of local church ministry. They are regular attenders, not necessarily members, and we love our adherents as well as our members. But some have said that this word Christianos means an adherent of Christ. I like to express it this way. A Christian is a Christ one. A Christian is a Christ one. Anos, meaning one. To me, to call a Christian a Christ one is more than just a mere Christ follower or even an, quote, adherent to Christ. To understand Christian as a Christ one is more than a mere Christ follower or even an adherent to Christ. There is embedded in this word Christian the sense of relationship, of ownership, of belonging, of fellowship, and even that of nature. To be a Christian involves our very nature as believers in Christ. So Christ one has a sense of relationship, ownership, belonging, fellowship, and nature, the nature of our being. This is not to say that we should not be, quote, followers of Christ, because we should be. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if you're writing references or you want to look up the reference, we read this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right? And in another place, Jesus said, if you don't do that, you can't be one of my disciples. So we recognize that following Christ is part of what it is to be a Christian, but I don't think it necessarily goes quite far enough. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, you follow me as I follow Christ. Right? So Paul is a wonderful example for us of how we ought to live as a Christian. He follows Christ, we can follow him. If we're following Paul, that means we're following Christ as well. So we are to follow, but it is to say that there were many who followed Jesus in his day who then stopped following him when his doctrine and his teaching became too hard or too offensive. Look at, if you would, keep your finger here in Acts 11. Turn back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 66, that's an interesting number to have, isn't it? 666. Here's what we read. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They stopped following the Lord Jesus. So to say that a Christian is a follower of Christ is all right, but there is every possibility that some who are following Christ will one day stop following him. I don't know if you're familiar with the church Hillsong. It comes out of Australia. I think there's a few places around the States and maybe even in Canada. It's contemporary. It's the big box church kind of thing. And they have written a lot of quote-unquote worship choruses. And one of the main leaders in their worship teams has denounced his faith in Christ. He is no longer a Christian. And this is a man who has penned many choruses and songs that Hillsong has been singing down, and people have been singing all over the place. And now he comes out, and it seemed quite proud of the fact that he was no longer a follower of Christ. He no longer believed in anything Christian. And he just dropped it all. And that's a possibility for those who claim to be Christ followers. Something might happen that they'll stop. And that's not a true Christian. So Christian is more than just being a follower of Christ. It is to be a Christ one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, "What? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? You're not your own." You know what the next verse says? "You've been bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are his." We are not our own. As Christians, we belong to Christ. We are a Christ one. And that makes a difference in our lives. So that's my understanding of the term Christian. Christ one. It impacts our relationship, ownership, our very nature is changed. Remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when any man that's in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So there's a change in us, a relationship with Christ that can never be broken. Secondly, second thing to note here, there are only three places in the New Testament where you will find the term Christian. Does that seem a little strange to you? The New Testament is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ and churches and all that we ought to be as believers in Christ, but only three times in the whole New Testament do you find the word Christian. Now, one might be tempted to say, well, then it can't be very important. On the other hand, because it is mentioned three times, and what do you know about the number three? That's the number of divinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is a stamp of God upon the truth of his word. Now, don't take that too far, because I like numbers. And I recognize that sometimes you can get carried away with the numbers in Scripture. But it always seems interesting to me when we come up across numbers, the number three or the number seven. This really could be looked at as a stamp of God's approval upon all that the New Testament has to say concerning Christians and the church. So we're going to take a look at the three references. Two this morning, one more next Sunday. The first one is in Acts 11, 26. So you should be in Acts chapter 11. Find verse 26. And here's what we read. When he, that would be Barnabas, had found him, that would be Saul of Tarsus, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is the first place where you find the word Christians, Christianos. Now, some theologians have suggested that this term Christian was given to the disciples of Christ in Antioch by those outside of the church, outside looking in, and that it was a term of derision, a term of scoffing and ridicule, a term that was demeaning against those who were Christ's. But may I suggest to you that there's nothing in the context of this verse that would even hint at such an idea. And I should also say that it was mostly older theologians that held to that kind of a position, that the term Christian was one of derision that was heaped upon those disciples of Christ. But there's nothing in the context that would hint of such an idea as ridicule or being demeaning. The term was applied to the disciples by others for sure, it would appear. It says in verse 26. In verse 26, that the disciples were called Christians first. So somebody's given them that appellation, that title. But there's no hint that that was a term of ridicule. It would just seem that others outside of the church recognized that these disciples were of Christ, that they were Christ ones, and they were ones who belonged to the Lord Jesus, and so gave them that designation of Christianos, Christ ones. So, and of course, down over the centuries and years, we have embraced that term Christian, right? I love that term Christian. Even though it's abused and misunderstood and misused all over the place, it still has great value of meaning for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus as Savior. To be called a Christian is a wonderful title to have. So what was it about these disciples in Antioch that caused others to call them Christians? What was it about them that others gave them that title? Well, let's check the context, and I think we will see why these disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who when he came, I love this, when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What do we learn about these disciples here in Antioch that they should be called Christians? Well, here's a couple of notes to observe. Number one, they were Grecians. In Antioch, that is Gentiles, basically. Antioch was in Syria, which is a Gentile country. And it's interesting that when those left Jerusalem and spread around preaching the Lord Jesus, they only went to the Jews. But these men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch, and they started preaching Jesus Christ to the Grecians, to the Gentiles that were there. And they preached, notice, the Lord Jesus in verse 20. Secondly, notice that these disciples in Antioch, these men in Antioch, became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard the gospel preached to them. That's verses 20 and 21. They preached the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's part of repentance, is turning away from sin, turning away from the world, turning to Christ. And so here these disciples became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard the gospel preached to them. Thirdly, their conversion was so incredible, it seems, so incredible that news of it reached all the way down to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you check your Bible maps, you'll see that Antioch is way up north from Jerusalem. I didn't get the mileage at all. we did a lot of mileage tracking on our road trip out to Winnipeg last week before. And we had constant conflict between the GPS in the car and Janice's GPS, which was a road map, big, huge road map, and then the signs on the road as well. So we got turned around. We were going all kind of different ways, but that's what it... Well, I didn't want to say that Janice was always right. But it wouldn't be a Reading road trip if we didn't do some kind of circular things, backing up, turning around, going another way. We had an enjoyable time. So, unfortunately, I didn't check the distances between Antioch and Jerusalem. You can look on your Bible maps and see that. But the conversion way up north was so incredible that it had reached the ears of the church down in Jerusalem. That's verse 22. Fourthly, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go check out what was happening up in Antioch, verses 22 to 24. Barnabas, his name means son of consolation, son of encouragement, if you want. And so they sent Barnabas up to see what was going on. Grecians getting saved? Gentiles getting saved? What's happening here? And so Barnabas went. And we're told in verse 24, that Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And the church down in Jerusalem had great assurance that Barnabas would be able to accurately discern what is happening up there in Antioch. And when Barnabas arrived, look what it says in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, what was he? He was glad. Yeah, he was glad. We would have been too. And he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. And we're told that much people was added to the Lord during that time. Other people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, making changes in their lives, adding them to the church. Obviously, those disciples in Antioch were witnessing to others, telling others about the Lord Jesus. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that once the Holy Spirit would come, the apostles would be witnesses unto Jesus wherever they went, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Obviously, these new believers in Antioch were witnessing to their family, to their friends, and to their neighbors. Others came to believe the gospel of Christ and were added to the Lord, according to verse 24. So this is interesting, this is amazing, this is incredible things that were happening up in Antioch. Fifthly, Barnabas, after he got to Antioch and saw what was going on and was so encouraged and happy and blessed by it all, he went even further north to Tarsus, which is up around the northeastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, to Tarsus. And do you know who was there? He went looking for Saul of Tarsus, who later on we know as the Apostle Paul. But in these days he was still known as Saul. And Barnabas went up to get Saul to bring them down to Antioch, because things were happening down in Antioch, and they needed Saul to help out in the ministry that was going on in Antioch. And so number six point of observation, Barnabas and Saul assembled themselves with the church, we're told. They taught much people for a whole year. They were engaged in this Bible Institute ministry, church ministry, to these new believers. And out of that whole situation, these disciples were called Christians, Christianos. So we learn, even from this account in this context, that these Christians were believers in Jesus Christ. They had trusted him as their Savior. They were witnessing to others about Christ. Their love for the Lord Jesus was so overwhelming that they just had to tell somebody else. Others were coming to know Christ as their Savior because of that witness. They assembled in church. They assembled in church for teaching and for doctrine. And they submitted themselves to the teaching of Barnabas and Saul in those days. It gives us a picture that these Christians were hungry for the Word of God and for the doctrines of the Scriptures. And lastly, the differences in their lives from those around them were such that it was recognized by others, and so this designation of Christianos was applied to them, Christ ones, because there was such a great difference in their lives. It reminds me of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Let me just read you this little text here. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they," that is the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the high priests, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they," do you know what the rest of the verse is? "They had been with Jesus," made a difference in their lives. And I think that that was what's happening up in Antioch, a great difference in the lives of these people, that others said, you guys are Christ ones. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You are almost one in the same, if you want, of the Lord Jesus. By nature, you are a Christ one. What an awesome testimony that is to the faith and to the belief and the behavior of those new believers up in Antioch. Now, we're told that they were called Christians first in Antioch. But that term Christian didn't just stay in Antioch. It began to spread. And all those who knew Christ as Savior, I believe, embraced that term for themselves. Now, the second place where the term Christian is to be found is Acts 26:28. And our time is pretty much gone, but let me just indulge your patience a little bit. In Acts 26 and verse 28, we read this. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul," that's Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul, "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost, he said, "thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, I suspect that some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you've heard all kinds of messages on Acts and perhaps some messages on what was going on here with King Agrippa and the statement that he made. He said, "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And I'm not sure how you understand it. What did Agrippa mean by it? Well, as with most things in the Scriptures, there's controversy and disputes about actually what was meant, Agrippa meant by what he said. Here's a little quote from William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary. He said that Agrippa felt the force of the argument is indicated by his words, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." However, there is considerable disagreement as to exactly what Agrippa meant. Those who follow the King James tradition, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Those who follow the King James tradition feel that the king had actually been brought to the threshold of decision for Christ. They feel that Paul's answer in verse 29 substantiates this. Others think that Agrippa was using irony, asking Paul, as it were, "Do you think that with a little persuasion you can make me a Christian?" In other words, he was evading the pressure of the apostle's words with a joke. Well, I don't think that Agrippa was necessarily joking here. I kind of go along with the King James tradition that Agrippa was feeling that pressure and was on the cusp, so to speak. It kind of turns around the word almost. The word almost is a combination of two Greek words in the text, en oligo, which literally is, en is a term that means by, in, or with, and oligo, as far as the lexicons can tell, because it's an unusual term, means something that's puny, short, small, or little. So the two terms together give the sense of something with slight persuasion, something small, perhaps something with little effort, right? So what effort at persuasion did Paul make to prompt this statement from Agrippa? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, the context of Acts 26, which is verses 1 through 27, which we're not going to read this morning because our time's going. But basically, in this context here, Paul is giving his testimony of salvation to King Agrippa. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." It would appear that King Agrippa, in verse 26 and 27, it would appear that King Agrippa was very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures and expressed belief in them. Look at those two verses, 26. "For the king," that's Agrippa, "knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." So Paul had the understanding that Agrippa was familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets, and had believed them. And so it would take very little to get Agrippa to move from belief of the prophets to trusting Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, because that's to whom the prophets pointed. From all of this, then, we learn that to be a Christian does not require complicated or convoluted reasoning. All Paul did was share his testimony and the gospel of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. It would not take very much to move Agrippa from believing to calling on the name of the Lord by faith to become a Christian. Paul deals with this issue of calling and believing in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 17, where he says, "How shall they call?" He says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe unless they have the gospel preached to them? How can anyone preach to them unless they're sent?" Something along that's a paraphrase. But the end result is calling on the name of the Lord. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So believing is the step that leads to calling, making confession with our mouth that God, Christ has been risen from the dead. Agrippa is almost there to calling on the name of the Lord. He needs to simply exercise his faith to receive Christ as his Savior. Now, the scriptures are silent as to whether he did or not. I suspect not, as a Roman politician. But what about you? What about you? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day? Do you believe that he died for your sins? If you believe those things, then my friend, you are so close to being saved. You are close to being a Christian. All you need to do is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brief word of prayer, confessing sin, and acknowledging Christ's act on the cross on your behalf and for your sins, and receiving him into your heart and life, calling on the name of the Lord. John puts it this way, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so it's not a complicated thing, is it? It's very simple. It's not easy. I remember one of my professors at Bible school saying that the hardest part about getting anybody saved is getting them lost first. Because everybody thinks that they're okay. You know, God loves me. He's not going to hold anything, a little white lie here or something bad there. I'll be okay. Hardest part about getting people saved is to get them lost first. But when we recognize our sins and we admit them and confess them before God and we trust him, calling on the name of the Lord, promise in 1 John 1:9 is that he will forgive and he will cleanse of our sins. It's not complicated, simple, not easy, but it's always simple. And I trust that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, and that you can wear that badge, Christian, very proudly on your lapels. The third place where the term Christian is used is 1 Peter 4:16. We read that in the scripture reading this morning, but we're going to take a look at that next Sunday morning. So please come back, and we'll finish up this study. Remember, a Christian is a Christ one who is in vital personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has believed and called on the name of the Lord, one whose nature has been changed into that of a nature reflecting the Lord Jesus. It's a simple act of faith based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all that's needed to believe and to call on the Lord and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. I hope your faith and your trust is in Christ. From the song we listen to, I choose to be a Christian. I will follow Christ, carry the cross that leads to light. I will be true, stand for my convictions. Whatever others do, I choose to be a Christian. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to dig into your word a little bit this morning and remind ourselves of what this term Christian is really all about. We thank you for embedding that term in the New Testament writings, and that we have the opportunity to reflect upon it for a little bit even this morning. I pray for the heart and soul condition of each one here this morning. I pray that each one has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they are would gladly be known as Christian wherever they are, at home, out in the neighborhood, at work, wherever we go. Just help us to live in such a way that others might recognize that we are Christians, as they did in Antioch. And I pray that you will bless in each in heart and every life. And for those who maybe are here this morning who have never trusted Christ as Savior, I ask that you, by your Spirit, might work in their hearts, draw them close to thyself, help them to have an understanding of what Christ has done for them on the cross, in his death for sin, his burial, his rising from the dead on the third day, and that they would be willing to trust him as their Savior, to call on the name of the Lord, and so be saved and become a Christian. And we thank you even for the song that we have heard this morning that helps to solidify that thinking in our hearts and minds this morning. I ask that you'll bless your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.